That's probably a pretty good description. Probably a pretty good description. We started last week in a series just calling witnessing to people of other faiths, and started out here with witnessing to Roman Catholic people. And as the first page of your outline from last week, which is the first half, or the other outline that was passed out, is basically the same material until we get to the second half of it. It's just presenting biblical principles to help in our witness to these folks. So we went through the first three major points in this outline, the first couple pages. I'm not going to repeat that because there's too much to go through tonight. So if you were not here last week and you did not get to hear that, then go online, and all of our messages are there. That is there from last week. I saw it online. So you can go back and listen to it if you'd like to fill in those blanks on that. So tonight, in your outline, after the third major point there, you'll come to a little paragraph that says other biblical principles that are helpful in witnessing to Catholics. So if you just take a moment to look for that, other biblical principles that are helpful in witnessing to Catholics. Now, I realize when we live stream that anybody can watch from anywhere in the United States, I assume. So we may have people who are Roman Catholics watching tonight, or you may be one that would say, I have, you know, Roman Catholic friends, and I just want to make sure this is not going to be an attack on Roman Catholic people. I have, over the years, Roman Catholic friends, and I have no desire to attack Catholic people. That's not the point of this. But there are differences in what we believe and what they believe. And so the purpose is to help us be equipped to know when those opportunities come, how to be more effective in witnessing, whether it's to Roman Catholics, whether it's to other Protestant groups, whether it's to the Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's what we're trying to do, not condemning anybody, but just simply trying to find ways to know how to minister to them. The gospel is the gospel that does not change. As I now take one of the last Sunday nights of each December and try to just have a brief overview of giving out the gospel, this always begins with making sure people understand they're sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true for a Baptist that you witness to. It's true for a Roman Catholic. It's true for a Muslim. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's pointing out that there is a penalty to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's just part of the gospel. They have to understand, yes, we are all sinners, and there is a price to our sin. There's a wage, a debt that we have to pay. But that verse also goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. It doesn't come through the Baptist church. It doesn't come through the Episcopalian church. It doesn't come through the Roman Catholic church. It comes through the person of Jesus Christ. It's taken them to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and sharing with them that truth. And we're taught very plainly, much more than, my mind would just went blank. Don't give it to me yet. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's verse 9 and chapter 8, or verse 8 as well. Then it's taking them to Romans chapter 10, verses 9, 10, and 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever, anyone, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel in a nutshell, and that is the way it is to be presented to any person, to any person, the gospel itself. As the gospel is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's the death, burial, and resurrection, that and nothing else. So when it comes right down to it, witnessing, giving the gospel will not change from person to person. It's getting the opportunity to get the gospel to people that is sometimes the dilemma. And sometimes as you talk to people, people will say, well, that's what I believe too. And so going through some of these things might be helpful. This is not for a, I'll put it this way, a cold turkey opportunity. Thursday night we had opportunity just to go house to house and just to talk to people about Christ. We could not establish friendships. Most of those people we will never again see in our life. It's a one-shot deal. I'm meeting you for the first time, probably the last time, so I'm going to attempt to give you the gospel right now. But that's not the way it is with your neighbor. That's not the way it is with your coworker. That's not the way it is with your, you know, first cousin. That's not the way it is. You establish friendships. You build bonds with those people. And then God opens opportunities for you to witness. I mentioned this. This happened to be what we went over in our New Beginnings class this morning, the Transforming Lives series. And we're going over presenting the gospel. And I made a point to the folks in our class. We have a neighbor, not immediate neighbor, but two over, that used to live in this house right beside the church. And they moved across the railroad tracks there. And those people are Roman Catholic. And they're cordial, but they're kind of distant. And so Debbie would make Christmas cookies, and we'd make up a plate of Christmas cookies and take a Christmas card, put a track in it, go over, and just try to build a little bit of a friendship. I'm sure you've done the same thing. Kind of hard to get on the inside with that gentleman. Until COVID hit, and one day I'm out here at the Family Life Center, and I look across the way, and I'm watching an ambulance load him into the ambulance because he had COVID and his lungs had shut down. And he was, you know, when I talked to his wife, it's like he may die. And they were panicked. So that opened the door because it was about the same time that Debbie and I got COVID, and we were down for about a month. And so when we were beginning our recovery, he had finally come home, and he had had COVID quite a ways before we did. But he was in a hospital for a while, finally came out. And anyway, we used to go out here in the yard, make rounds just to try to build our strength. Well, they were doing the same thing on their property, and so we crossed paths. Now, what caused that? When I went over to their house and I talked to Leanne, his wife, and I let her know, we're going to be praying for your husband. Well, God chose to spare him. And it must have made an impression, and it built an opportunity for me to finally be able to one-on-one talk to him about Jesus Christ. That door really wasn't open before. So when you're talking about neighbors, co-workers, relatives, you normally want to try to build a friendship first so that there is something there in which to give you a platform to give the gospel. So if that makes sense, that this here would fit that kind of scenario. So if you got a good Roman Catholic friend, you're not going into to tell them how wrong they are for the things they believe. And that's not the point. You build a camaraderie with them and then let the Lord, the Holy Spirit, begin to open doors for you to be able to share. Now, that again, that's not always the way it works. So hopefully this information, whether it's a one-time witnessing or building a friendship and witnessing, hopefully some of this material will help. Anyway, let's look at the outline here. Right under that statement, other biblical principles that are helpful to witnessing to Roman Catholics, it says this: reveal that God requires us to be perfect as He is perfect. Reveal that God requires us to be perfect as He is perfect. And you have two verses there, Matthew 5:48, and that's where Jesus, at the end of His sermon, said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, in essence, he says, Be ye holy as the Lord your God is holy. And I think that's one of the reasons. And again, this is the material from a gentleman by the name of Mike Gendrum. Yeah, I mentioned him last week to you. Got his seminary degree from Dallas Theological. He was a staunch Roman Catholic and a defender of the Roman Catholic faith. And he got saved. And now his ministry is to Roman Catholics, bringing Roman Catholics to Christ. So I'm using much of what he uses and encourages people to do in witnessing to Roman Catholics. And so for a Roman Catholic to understand, you know, the standard is perfection. The standard is holiness. And I'll be honest, even for a lot of other people, so-called people of Christian faith, Protestant faith, need to understand that that's the standard. God will accept nothing else. Secondly, share that everyone is a sinner condemned under the righteous judgment of God. Everyone is a sinner condemned under the righteous judgment of God. In our Awana ministry, back when I was here in the 90s, at that time, Pastor Nisley had me as the commander of Awana, and sometimes we would go out to children's homes with a chance to witness to their parents. And we had a Catholic family that sent their kids every Wednesday night faithfully. Great kids, brilliant kids, and they loved the Awana ministry. And so I don't remember the man that was with me, but maybe it was Harold. For all I know, it may have been Harold with me. We went out to where they lived and sat down with them, had a wonderful conversation with them, and I was just looking for God to give me an opportunity to share the gospel. And so I posed that question that we often pose as we meet people. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? And bottom line, when I made reference to the fact that everybody needs to be saved, everybody is a sinner before God, that mom, her whole countenance changed. She got upset. She said, I have always been a Christian. I mean, like, from the moment she was born, I have always been a Christian. So I think I understand the importance here. One of the things, you know, that is part of the Catholic dogma is infant baptism. That washes away original sin. If you're born into the Catholic Church, an infant is baptized, sprinkled, and that washes away original sin. Now, she may have been coming from that angle. Well, since I've been a baby, I've always been a Christian because that's what they believe. So it's important that we be able to help them understand that distinction. And then two passages here, Romans chapter 10, or Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. There's therefore none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That whole section there where he talks about everybody's under the condemnation of sin. There is none that doeth good. So that is an effective passage. And then Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So those passages can help in getting people to see that reality. Next, and I'm going to go through these quickly so we can get to the other portion of this. Proclaim Jesus and his word as the most trustworthy source of truth. Proclaim Jesus and his truth as the most trustworthy source of truth. You know most of these verses, John 14, 6, you can quote it. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus said, I'm truth. John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So Jesus is the truth, his word is the truth. In Catholic theology, the Pope is the truth. Now they will acknowledge scriptural truth and so forth. They would tell you Jesus is the truth. But much of what Roman Catholicism believes is determined by what the popes say in ex cathedra. So if they declare that there's a purgatory, well, then there's a purgatory. And that is infallible. When he sits in his seat in the Vatican and speaks in ex cathedra, that is final authority. And a Roman Catholic must believe that. So if you can help them understand, it's not a man's words, it's the words of the Son of God. It's the Bible itself that is authority. It's not Catholic doctrine, and it's not Baptist teaching. It's the Word of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, show that the Scriptures are sufficient for knowing and understanding how to be saved. Show that the Scriptures are sufficient for knowing and understanding how to be saved. In 2 Timothy 3:15, it talks about Timothy's conversion, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So that particular passage is a good verse. You can add to this, if you want, Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. It's not the Baptist preacher. It's not the Catholic Church. It's not the Pope in Rome. It's the Scripture that declares that. And it, by that basis of what the Scripture says, your sufficiency for knowing and understanding how to be saved from sin comes from Scripture alone. That's why you would have every right and the necessity of firing me if I were to begin to declare anything other than what the Scripture teaches about salvation. If I started adding things in, then our deacons, John, Brother Ferris, those men would have every right to gather other men of wisdom in the church and say, our pastor is violating the Scripture, and we need to get rid of him. They would be right to do that, okay? All right, next. Define the gospel and its power to save. Define the gospel and its power to save. Now remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, without reading it all, Paul says, this is the gospel. He said that Jesus died according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. I never thought about the significance of Paul saying according to the Scripture, because I'll be honest, when I read that, it's like, well, duh. It is Scripture. I mean, why are you saying that? Maybe for the benefit of groups like those in Roman Catholicism that put a minimum importance on Scripture. So Scripture, again, defines the gospel. And through the Scripture, we define the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ alone. Not the Eucharist, not infant baptism, not baptism, nor any of the other sacraments. Of course, you know Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the gospel of Christ. Not the gospel of the Baptist Church, not the gospel of the Latter-day Saints, not the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. It's Christ's gospel. And then, of course, you know, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it's a tremendous passage. It sums up by saying, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and for glorious workmanship in Christ Jesus. Anyway, so those passages. Next. Warn of the deadly consequences for any person who teaches a different gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, in fact, I'll just have you turn to that. I don't have that committed to memory. Go over to Galatians chapter 1. And Paul deals with the church at Galatia. You know, who hath bewitched you? Why are you believing something that you didn't used to believe? So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And I know we have to be very careful with any of these different religious entities, you know, to just, you know, just boldly say you're wrong and you're a heretic, and you're, because that's exactly the way they feel about us. They would say the same things. So you want to be very careful, but what do? You take them to the Scripture. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, what would I do with those verses in reference to just sitting down with a Catholic friend? I would say, both what you believe and what I believe cannot both be true. One is true gospel, one is not. What am I going to base that on? I'm not going to base it on Baptist tradition. I'm not even going to base it on the Baptist church. And I'm not going to base it on the Roman church or Roman tradition. I'm going to base it on this. One thing I've always found, I'm not saying that Roman Catholics, that at least some Roman Catholics read their Bible at least occasionally, but what I've found historically in all my years is that Roman Catholic people do not read this book. In fact, because this is a Protestant nation, the Roman Catholicism here is a mild form of it in the sense that they don't do here what they do in Central and South America. You do not read the Bible in those countries. You do not read. I got a book in my library by Charles Chiniquy, who was a Roman Catholic priest trained in Roman seminary in Montreal, Canada. And while he was in seminary, underneath the bishops there, cardinals that taught in that seminary, he got a hold of a Bible. He began to read it. And in the middle of his seminary classes, he's raising his hand and say, Mr. Priest, that's not what the Bible says. And he was rebuked and eventually kicked out of the Roman seminary. And through going through the scripture, he ended up coming to Christ. The gentleman that's coming to work for us, Brady Scott, was Roman Catholic and had found no hope in Roman Catholicism. Separated himself for 3 years after coming back from Afghanistan, built himself a cabin out in the middle of the wilderness in Vermont, and somehow he found a Bible and began to read it, and he came to the truth of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty amazing testimony. So it's always going to be found in the scripture, and that's where you're going to be able to make the distinction between true gospel and false gospel, the scripture. Always direct them back to the scripture. Next, show that no man, including the Pope, is infallible. No one's infallible. And that passage there, since you're in Galatians, you look at chapter 2, verse 11, and here's a good argument for it, because who was the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church? You know, tell me. Who do they claim? Peter. Okay. All right, look at chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them of which were of the circumcision. And other of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with dissimulation. In other words, deceit, hypocrisy. I don't think most people would in the Roman church would dare risk saying that their papa is, and that's what the Pope is to them, would refer to him as a deceitful man. I say that, although sometimes now in Catholicism, some are not so quickly to give him that godlike status as they used to. But again, that would be a means of addressing that thought that what the Pope says, especially in his official capacity, is without error. He is infallible. And that's the words they use. He is infallible. He's an infallible man. Well, their first pope, according to them, was not infallible. Next, warn of the danger of following non-apostolic, non-scriptural traditions. You have two references here in Mark chapter 7 and then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. You're right there. Colossians, we're not in Colossians, we're in Galatians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I'll read that to you quickly. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he said, warn people about that danger. So if you were talking to a Roman Catholic, one thing they would acknowledge, because this is actually part of their faith, is the tradition of the church. The tradition of the Roman church helps save you. The sacraments, infant baptism, holy matrimony, all these things are part of progressing the process of salvation. So those things, just these are things that aren't in themselves necessarily going to convince someone, but it's going to make them think, you know, is what I'm being taught accurate or not? You know, how often do we really refer to the scriptures? Why does my priest not encourage me to personally get into the Word of God? Now, there are some renegade Roman Catholic churches. I found this when I was down south back in the 90s, that there were Roman Catholic churches down south that almost an attitude of breaking away, where they were doing Bible studies in their churches. And, you know, witnessing to some of those, it's like, I think they might actually be saved. You know, I would tell them, come out, but that's another story. Next thing, point out that they need to turn from what they have been doing to save themselves, including sacraments, the sacrifice of Mass, indulgences, other mediators like the saints and Mary, good works, and infant baptism. These nullify God's grace and deny the finished work of Christ, that is all sufficient. Just the thought about indulgences, you know, Rome, Martin Luther, one of his reasons for his treatise was due to the abuse of indulgences. And he was a Roman Catholic priest. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. And he saw his own church as abusing the parishioners of the Roman church by indulgences. So what is an indulgence? This is the definition. A remission of temporal punishment due to sins that have already been forgiven. A reduction of the consequences of those sins now or in purgatory, granted by the church through the treasury of merits. So the Roman Catholic Church have what they call the treasury of merits, and you can kind of earn your way or help earn somebody's way out of judgment, and, you know, like they've already died and they're in purgatory, and helps get them out. So when we were in Arequipa, Peru, we were taken to a large cemetery there in that city of a million people, and most of the bodies were placed in vaults above ground. And you would see on these vaults signs, and they would have a number on it. And what those were is you had to pay a monthly fee to keep your loved one's body in that vault. And if you failed to pay, they would take the body out and burn the body. And they were told by the Catholics, if we burn that body, they go to hell. That's wicked. That's wicked. Now, you say that doesn't happen in the United States. It doesn't. But we're not a Catholic-dominated nation. We are technically, historically, a Protestant nation. That's not true of Latin America. So we continue our little journey through there. We come to this open-air tabernacle in which a seating probably 500 people or something like that could be in that. And there's a Roman Catholic priest standing up there, and people have come in to ask the priest to pray their loved ones out of purgatory. But in order for the priest to pray, you have to pay him. There's something not right about that. And so the practice of indulgences helping people get out of purgatory, helping get them away from this, they call it temporal or temporary punishment. You know, God tells us in John 3, we're no longer condemned. I will never be punished or condemned for my sin. I'm not going to spend this place after death in a purgatory in which I am having to still pay for sin. Jesus paid for my sin. So anyway, this comes from Mike Gendron, and there's a website, and I would encourage you to have more in-depth view of this to go to proclaimingthegospel.org. Again, Mike Gendron was a staunch Roman Catholic who defended his faith, but has since come to know Christ as his own Savior. All right, now we're going to look here at Catholic doctrine of salvation. I know we're not going to get through this all tonight, but let me get through part of this. We're focusing now on the Catholic doctrine of salvation. Now, this is what the Catholics say. This is not what Jeff Vaughn is saying about Catholic doctrine. This is what the Catholics say. Now, this is a tremendous statement, and we will not disagree the first thing you see here. The Catholic doctrine of salvation, beginning with grace and faith. Salvation is a gift from God, a grace given through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Catholics believe this grace is received through faith, which is not just a belief in God, but a trust in Christ and a response to God's love. There's nothing in that statement that I do not agree with. I agree totally with that. Here's a problem. The Catholic doctrine of salvation doesn't end with that statement. It goes on to the next one. Sacraments. So the sacraments are also part of salvation. The sacraments, particularly baptism, are seen as a means of receiving God's grace and participating in the salvation process. So I have you fill in those words for emphasis. What are the sacraments? Sacraments are a sacred sign, and this is according to Roman Catholicism, it's a sacred sign instituted by Christ to give grace. It's a visible sign, so it's visible in water baptism, it's visible in what we would call communion, what they call the Eucharist. It's visible in matrimony, it's visible in anointing people that are sick, those kind of things. These are all part of the process of getting salvation. So it doesn't end with grace and faith. I listened yesterday, I think it was yesterday, to a Catholic apologist, brilliant man, young man. And he went to great lengths to say, all those Protestants who are telling you that we think that salvation is any more than faith in Jesus Christ, they're wrong. The problem, and I understood where he was coming from, but the problem is, I've talked to too many Catholics over the years. I've seen too much. When we were in Mexico City, we saw a whole lot. You don't find shrines to Jesus Christ. You find shrines to Guadalupe. Who's Guadalupe? The Mexican version of Mary. That's just the reality. So I kind of appreciate what the man was trying to say, but you see the reality in the lives of people. Just like you see the reality of what a Baptist is, not by the Baptist preacher or what they're being taught in the Baptist seminary, what they see in the people in the pews as we go out there. And that's why some people hate the Baptist, because we talk a big talk and we walk out and we sin like a sailor. Curse like a sailor, live ungodly lives sometimes. So, you know what? That's what I'm saying. I'm not trying to bash Catholics, because I really need to start bashing the Baptist. And I am one, if that makes sense. So, Catholics believe they are efficacious. Sacraments are efficacious, meaning that they produce the effect, if you will, of the act of salvation. So that would include like infant baptism and those kind of things. Next part. Now again, this is the doctrinal view of the Catholic Church about salvation. It includes grace and faith. It includes the sacraments. It includes work and charity. So look at that next section. While faith is essential, Catholics believe that a life of good works and charity is also necessary. These works, motivated by love for God, are seen as a response to God's grace and a way of expressing one's faith. Now again, the Catholic apologist would probably say, no, we don't believe that good works save, but by their own definition, this is part of the process of salvation. It begins with grace by faith, for by grace are you saved through faith. But it doesn't end there. You gotta have baptism to wash away original sin. You've got to partake in the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ. You got to do all these other things. So, I believe in works. Again, going back to Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Titus chapter 1, the very last verse, he said, I'll just turn real quickly so I don't mess up the wording. In Titus chapter 1, Paul talks about being basically a fake, if you will. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and unto every good work reprobate. So James chapter 2 talks about, show me thy faith without thy works. And he said, I will show thee my faith, how? By my works. In other words, you say that you have salvation, that you're saved by faith, but you show no evidence of it. I'll show you my salvation by faith by evidencing it by works. I believe in that, but that's not really where they're coming from. And then, again, part of the Catholic doctrine of salvation is, notice this, the role of the church there in your outline, the role of the church. The Catholic Church is seen as a facilitator of salvation, providing the sacraments, teachings, and community that supports the faithful on their journey towards God. Now, I don't have necessarily a whole lot of issue with that statement as it is worded, because I would say this church is also a facilitator of helping people to come to salvation. So we have good news clubs, we have special projects like a light up night where we have a booth with tracts we pass out, we have vacation Bible schools, we go out and tell people about Jesus, we have tracts we hand out. This church is helping facilitate, helping get the gospel out. So I don't have a problem with that necessarily, except when it comes to the view of the church. This is a fact. If you are not part of the Catholic Church, you are cursed. And they still teach that. I've mentioned this to you in the past. When I was in Atlanta back in the 90s, we began to see these yard signs all over the place called the Journey Home. I don't know if it was a phenomena up here. It was down south. And so I was like, I wonder what this is about. And I found out one night I watched EWTN. That's Roman Catholic television. They have Roman Catholic radio. I listen to it at times. I watch, or used to. I don't watch any religious broadcasting now. But I used to watch a little bit Roman Catholic television. And they had the program called The Journey Home. So I thought, this must be what those signs are about. And so they would have a seminary-trained theologian who acted as the moderator and the host. And on this particular night, they're bringing in a bunch of former Presbyterian ministers. The next week, it'll be a former Episcopalian priest. And the next week, it's a bunch of Baptist pastors. And this is what they say. They've all come back to the mother church. I remember the moderator looking into that camera and saying point blank, if you are not part of the Roman Catholic Church, you are cursed and you must return home. That's the attitude. You must return to the mother church. So in their view, and this is why it's very difficult to get Roman Catholic people to come to services like this, not always impossible, but very difficult, is because they have been taught if you leave the Roman Catholic Church, you're cursed. I told you before, my brother-in-law led both his mom and dad. He was a Roman Catholic, got saved, and took him 13 years, and he finally led his mom and dad to the Lord. But they were fearful about walking away from the church, because it's hard to break that kind of mentality. Saved or not, that's just difficult. Just difficult. All right, the next portion, we're almost done. Process, not just an act. Catholic theology emphasizes that salvation is a process, a journey of growth and transformation throughout life, rather than a single instantaneous event. I was born April 20th, 1959. Yes, I know. That was in ancient times. Not as ancient as some of you people in here, but anyway, it was ancient time. You know, it happened in a moment's time. I wasn't born over a period of years, to which my mother was extremely grateful, I'm sure. It happened literally in a moment of time. Jesus said, you must be born what? Again. And we know that terminology means you must be born a second time. The first birth is a birth of water. The second is the birth of the Spirit. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born anew, born a second time. You have a physical birth, Nicodemus, now you need the spiritual birth. Just as the physical birth is a moment in time, the spiritual birth is a moment in time. It's not a process of a lifetime. God gives you eternal life. He says it's a gift. It is in a moment of time. When you call, He saves you. So if you go to a Roman Catholic priest, they cannot tell you they know they're going to heaven. I know that because I've heard them say it. And their attitude, and I've seen it now with a smile on the face, we just believe in God's mercy, that when we come to the end of our journey of life, that we believe, we are hopeful that He will receive us because of His mercy. Well, do you believe in God's mercy? I do. So I don't have a problem with relying on the mercy of God, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. I agree with that. I agree with God's grace. But I do not believe, from what I have read in Scripture all these years, that salvation is a process. It truly is an act. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou what? It's a moment in time. Just like when you gave birth, ladies, to your children, it was a moment in time. You may have labored for a while, but it was a moment in time. The same thing is true of the spiritual birth. So, the overview of the Catholic doctrine on salvation. The Catholic Church's doctrine of salvation emphasizes that God initiates the process through the grace bestowed upon humanity by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We believe that too. Salvation is a process of becoming closer to God throughout life, achieved through faith, baptism, and a life lived in accordance with God's will. Salvation is not a process. Baptism is not a part of salvation. And while it is my desire that anyone who professes to know Jesus Christ would evidence their life by living according to God's will, those things do not aid in salvation. They don't. Otherwise, you need to take the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians and cut them out of your Bible. You need to take the account of 2 Peter, where he deals with Lot and refers to Lot as a just and a righteous man. You need to cut it out of your Bible, because those people did not always live in accordance with God's will. And yet God said, Lot is a righteous man. I may not always understand that, but he is. I just read the life account of Samson yesterday. And brother, I cannot read it without sometimes just scratching my head. And yet, and I've heard people debate whether Samson was ever truly saved. And then I told you this, you know, 3, 4, 5 years ago, as I'm reading through Hebrews 11, and enlisted in God's hall of faith is a guy named Samson. And it's like, good night. If God put him in the hall of fame, I doubt very seriously that Samson is a lost man in hell today. So Are there some disgusting children at times? Yeah. I'm sure if you were to ask my mom and dad, sometimes I was a disgusting child, but I still have their blood in my veins. I'm still called by their name, and that's just a reality. I'm not justifying us living in sin. I'm not justifying us shirking our responsibility to live a life in accordance to God's will. We should. But salvation is a moment in time where we place our faith alone in Jesus Christ according to the Scripture. So that gives you a little bit overview of Catholic doctrine. And I realize you're not going to sit down with somebody and spread these notes out. Okay, let's go over this and this and this. But familiarize yourself enough with it so that you can understand where they're coming from. And when the Holy Spirit brings you to a point in ministering to a Roman Catholic, you can go back to them and say, well, here's what the Scripture says. Here's what the Scripture says. Here's what Jesus said. I don't care what Pope Pius IV said. I don't care. I don't care what Pope Francis said. I don't care what Billy Graham said. I don't care what Curtis Hudson said. I don't care what Jack Hyles said. I care what Jesus said. And you ought not care what I say. You ought to care what Jesus said. And if I mislead you, either leave here or get rid of me. Does that make sense? It's all Christ and the Scripture. That's it, bottom line. So the next time we come back, we'll go through this next section talking about, give some clarity on sacraments and what all that means. But I think there's some things in here that will just help us to understand and might be helpful to you as God gives you opportunities to minister to people in Roman Catholicism. All right, well, let's go ahead. We'll bow our heads for prayer tonight. Father, I want to thank you for this book. I want to thank you that your word is truth. And Jesus, you are the truth. I am not the truth. No church in itself is the truth, but your word and your person is the truth. Lord, I would ask that as I go through this, whether it's referring to our Roman Catholic neighbors or whether it's referring to our Mormon neighbors or Jehovah's Witness neighbors, other people of other faith groups, that it would not be with an attitude of condemnation, but Lord, just simply to understand where they're coming from so that we can a little more accurately try to minister to them. Bottom line, I can't save anybody. I cannot change anybody. That is your work. I can only lay out the Scripture, lay out the truth of your word, and ask you, Holy Spirit, to do that work to bring people to a saving knowledge of yourself. I've seen you do it in a lot of lives among many Roman Catholic people. I thank you for that. So, Lord, if you can use this to help us, then I pray that you would. We'll thank you for it. As we leave here tonight, I would ask that you would use us to be a witness for you this week, to ask for divine appointments, to allow you to bring people across our path, whether it's just for a short moment, even if it just ends up being nothing more than just handing them a gospel tract, that you would bring people our way and we would not be ashamed, as your word says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as you saved us through your word, that we'd be willing to share with others. And we'll thank you for it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.